Tonight I'd like to talk to you about a concept that to me is one of the most challenging concepts of God that I've run across in the past few years. And I think it's a truth from Scripture that has the largest handle on it of any truth that I know, that you can begin to put it into personal practice in your life. And I'll guarantee you that if you begin to apply this truth into your life, and you can do so immediately beginning tonight, and it's very evident when you're obeying and applying it and when you're not, but if you'll begin to do that, I can promise you that there will be some transformations in your life, that this truth about God and about ourselves can change your life. In one of the songs that we read earlier, we referred to the statement that God is love. And if you ask most people what they feel like God is, if you ask them to finish the sentence, God is blank, 99 and 44 100% of the people will say, well, God is love. But I'd like for us to think tonight about another word that we could put into that blank to fill that sentence, other than the fact that God is love. God, there's another aspect of His character which to me enhances my understanding of God Himself. Hosea 6:6. In the Living Translation, God is talking and He says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know Me. So the objective that God has for us is that we know Him. The question comes up, how do you know God? How can a person know what God's like? You know, we can't step up into heaven beyond the stars and introduce ourselves and get to know Him. How do we know what God is like? We can't find out what God is like by looking at nature the way some people do, because while there are beautiful sunsets and there are beautiful landscapes during the winter season with snow, and there are beautiful mountains and lakes, there are also earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, drought, many things about nature that would cause a person to conclude that nature, or the God behind nature, is out to get man, not out to love him. You can't look at any other religion on the world and come to the conclusion that God is love, because every other religion is based on a works relationship with God, that you perform, and according to your performance is how God rewards you. That isn't love, that's justice. But God reveals to us through the Christian faith that God is love, but how do we know what God is like really? Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, that in Jesus Christ, in the human form of Jesus Christ, we see all the nature of God. So if we want to know what God is like, then all we have to do is to look at Jesus Christ, and we'll know what God is like. And I'd like for us to look at Jesus tonight as He came to reveal God Himself. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Reading from the King James Translation, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Several years ago, I was meditating on those first couple of verses, 3 and 4, where it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each consider others better than themselves. And then I linked it with the following verse, which says, let this mind, the New American Standard translated attitude, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? It's referring back to what was said in the verses preceding that, that Jesus did not do anything out of strife or vainglory, and that Jesus considered other people to be better than himself. Now, I don't know about you, but that staggers my imagination. To think that Jesus, as he walked here on the earth, God incarnate, knowing who he was, considered other people to be more important than himself. But if you look closely at the life of Jesus, you see this is what he did consistently. And goes on in the following verses, it says, But being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a what? Of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ, the bodily expression of God himself, came in the form of a servant to reveal to us what God is like. God is a God who has a servant's heart. And Jesus came to reveal that. Another passage that reveals this very clearly is John chapter 13. Turn with me to John chapter 13. And while we're turning, let me just say something that I hope you'll not misunderstand, but there's something very paradoxical about Christ. Because in a way, Jesus was very self-centered in everything that he said, because the heart of what Jesus had to say dealt with himself. He came to teach a lot of things about morals, about society, a lot of different things Jesus taught, but at the heart of everything he taught was himself. His claims that he was a son of God, God incarnate. And he was very self-centered in everything that he said about himself, but he was so selfless in everything that he did. Jesus was God in the form of a man, and yet he considered other people to be better than himself, the one who had created them. Jesus Christ claimed to be the last word in righteousness, and yet associated with sinners. Jesus Christ claimed to be the ultimate wisdom of God, and yet played with children. Jesus Christ claimed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet walked with the most lowly and poor and humble people. And it's very evident, as you trace the footsteps of Jesus Christ, that he was a servant among men. Look in John chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and as we read through these verses, there are going to be four things that these verses say that Jesus knew. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come forth from God, and knowing that he was going back to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now this is an incident that most of us are very familiar. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But I think it is very significant to notice what was going on in the mind of Christ that precipitated that action. I think it's very interesting that Jesus was thinking and knowing, considering who he was, the fact that this was his last hour on the earth, that he had come forth from God, he was going back to God, that all authority had been given to him, and the fact that he was God himself, pondering his divine nature. Jesus took a towel, girded around his waist, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now consider for a moment the fact that you are laying on your deathbed, and you know that within the next few hours, you're going to go into a coma. You'll never regain consciousness, but will slip out into eternity. And in the room with you are the people that you love most dearly. And you realize that this is the last opportunity to express to them the deep things that are on your heart. Now, if you were in that situation, I'm sure that you would choose your words very carefully. This is exactly the situation Jesus was in. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that this was the last opportunity that he had to convey to his disciples what God is like, what he is like, and what he desires for them to be like. And in order to convey to them the divine nature of God, he began to wash their feet, the role of the lowest slave in their society. Jesus was trying to communicate that God is a God who has a servant's heart. Now you might say to me, okay, Wayne, I'll accept the fact. When Jesus was here the first time, that he did come as a servant. And all the years of his ministry, Jesus was serving people. But when he comes back again, he's going to come back not as a servant, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes back the next time, he's going to split the skies and have angels around him. He's going to come down as the King. And I was thinking along those lines, and I ran across Luke 12:37. And in this verse, Jesus is speaking about his second coming, and he says this: "How blessed are those slaves whom the master finds on the alert when he comes. Truly I say unto you that he will gird himself with a towel and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them." When Jesus comes back, yes, he's coming back as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, but shortly after he gets here, what is he going to do? He's going to have those of us who are his servants and his children to recline at table, and he is going to come up and wait on us. You say, well, what about heaven? I was thinking of Matthew 20:16, the passage that says, in heaven, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And I used to think of that passage like this, that if down here on the earth, I am a role of a lowly person, humble and meek, and I serve other people, and that if anyone assumes this role on earth and serves other people, that when they get to heaven, the positions will be reversed. And a person who's been haughty and proud down here will have to be the servant up there. And those who down here who've been lowly and servants will be in a higher position, and they'll be the ones being served up there. But you know what was wrong with that thinking? My standard of measurement was upside down. It's just like a child, if you offer him a $2 toy or a $2,000 check, which one is he going to take? He'll take the $2 toy. Why? Because he doesn't understand the true value of what he's looking at. This is the way it's going to be when we get to heaven. God wants us to be servants down here, yes. And when we get to heaven, we will continue to be servants, but only there we'll realize that being a servant actually is being first. That is number one, that is the best, because it's an expression of the character of God. I have a sneaky suspicion that when you and I get to heaven, we're going to find ourselves being served by Jesus Christ himself. I suspect that Jesus has not washed the feet of his disciples for the last time, but that throughout eternity, we're going to be discovering how much of a servant heart God really has. Someone told me once as we were talking about this, he said, Wayne, you know, I knew that I should be a servant to God, but I'd never really seen myself being a servant to people. Look at Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. When we serve other people, we are serving Christ. And the only way really that we can serve Him is to be serving other people. Because this is what Jesus Himself did. Now let me mention to you several different areas in which an understanding of the servant attitude is essential. The first area that's important to understand the servant attitude is in the area of leadership. Turn a couple of chapters back to Matthew chapter 20. In the area of leadership, Matthew 20, beginning with verse 25. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus says that if you want to be great, then you've got to be the servant. That true greatness is serving and being a servant. And in order to be a leader, you have got to be a leader who is a servant. I think this is true in every area of leadership. If it's spiritual leadership, if it's being a husband leading your family, whatever aspect of leadership, it's got to be a leadership of love, a leadership of being a servant. You know, we really can't understand how radical the teachings of Jesus Christ really are until you compare them with what the, quote, other great men of history have taught. For example, Aristotle said, it is noble to avenge oneself of one's enemies, not to come to terms with him. And Cicero said, greatness in every virtue would seem to be characteristic of the proud man. To endure being insulted and to put up with insults to one's friends is slavish. But Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If a man hits you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to them. Be a servant to them. Don't be a proud person, but be humble. And the true mark of greatness, according to Jesus Christ, is that we be a servant to those around us. Not only is it... let me share one other passage in the area of leadership. 1 Kings 12, verse 7. If you go back and read the context, when King David died, his son Solomon became the king. And when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became the king. And there were some growing problems in the kingdom at that time. And so Rehoboam went to two groups of people to get advice. First of all, he went to the young men who were in positions of leadership in the kingdom. And their advice was to be more cruel and more hard and more harsh and more dictatorial in leadership than his fathers had ever been. But when Rehoboam went to the wise old men of that nation, the advice they gave to him was in 1 Kings 12, verse 7, where it said, and if you will be a servant to this people and serve them and grant their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. And the truth that they taught Rehoboam, or tried to teach, was that if you will be servants to other people, they in turn will become servants to you. Tragically, Rehoboam took the advice of the younger people, resulted in the total destruction of the kingdom, and history has never been the same because of it. But being a servant is essential in trying to be a leader. You know, we often have workshops on leadership, and there are quite a few people who go to those workshops. I wonder what it would be like if we begin to have workshops on servanthood. You know, there aren't too many people storming down the aisles volunteering to be servants. But Jesus Christ said that the person who is greatest among you is the servant. Not only is it essential for leadership to be a servant, but it's also essential just for personal happiness. Turn back to John chapter 13. After Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, he commented about it. In beginning with verse 13, he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed or happy if you do them." I remember several years ago when God first began to open up this concept to me. It was my junior year in college. And much like Burl just got through expressing, I would go home on weekends and things just weren't the same. There just was something that wasn't right when I'd go home. And I would begin to realize that when I would go home, I would sort of lapse back into my high school mentality of mother will take care of us. You know, and mother would make our bed often, even when I was in high school, and she would pick up and clean after us. And I had some responsibilities of cutting the grass and taking out the trash. But my parents usually had to ride my back for several days before I could get around to doing any of them. And I found myself sort of lapsing back into that sort of an attitude, and God began to convict me about it. I would even, if I knew I was going home, I would save up my laundry for 2 or 3 weeks just so, mother could do it. I thought she'd get real blessing out of doing my laundry. But God began to convict me about this, and so I started doing my laundry before I went home. If I had to stay up late the night before to do it. And when I got home, as I pulled into the driveway, I tried to make a habit of looking to see whether or not the grass needed to be cut or the pine needles raked up, according to what time of year it was. And then I'd go into the house, and after I'd squeeze on Mom and Dad and visit with them for a while, I'd check to see if the garbage needed to be taken out. Then the next morning, after visiting for a while, I'd go and work in the yard. And so this happened several times. Now I can't tell you how it transformed my time at home. And like Burl, volunteering to do the dishes and clean up around the house and just do some things, trying to be a servant, because I'm not a servant. And I'm asking God to make me a servant. I want to be, but it's not my nature to be a servant. But I remember one time I came home from the weekend, and I pulled into the yard, and I noticed that the grass had been freshly cut. And my dad said, "Well, I knew you were coming in this weekend, and I didn't want you to have to do it." And I thought of 1 Kings 12:7. If you will be a servant to this people and serve them and give them their petitions and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. In Acts 20:35, where Paul quotes Jesus as saying, "It is more blessed to give than receive," he's not talking there primarily about money. He's talking about hard work in serving people. And Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give yourself and to serve other people than it is to be served. Not only is it essential for leadership and essential for personal happiness, but I think this is a missing element in the area of evangelism, which is robbing us of the fruit that God wants us to see in our day. I was reading 2 Corinthians 4:5 one day, and it dawned on me, and in 2 Corinthians 4:5, the Apostle Paul reveals the content of his messages. At least, I think his evangelistic messages. And Paul says that he preaches two things. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but number one, Jesus Christ as Lord." And you know, I've heard a lot of evangelists preach on point number one. But frankly, I've never heard an evangelist preach point number two. "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." And in 1 Corinthians 9:19, the Apostle Paul said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." And I think if we would begin to see the role and the importance, the necessity of having a servant attitude toward people with whom we share the gospel of Christ, we would begin to see fruit like we've never seen before. And it's got to be genuine and it's got to be real. You know, we've got to really love people, really be available to serve them and to help them. And somehow, we've got to communicate non-verbally the attitude of a servant. And I think people will begin to respond. But too often, we come across as the authority, the teacher, you repent, and there's not that attitude of love and concern and of a servant heart that we see in the New Testament. So, being a servant is essential for effectiveness in evangelism. Not only is it servant attitude essential for leadership and for personal happiness and for evangelism, it's also essential in order to have a continuing ministry in the lives of people. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, we get an insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to these young Christians in Thessalonica, and he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, because you were dear unto us." And over again, you hear the Apostle Paul saying, "We work night and day in order to provide for our needs, my needs, and those who are with me, in order not to be a burden to you." And you see him being a servant to people. Look at Romans chapter 15. Passage I ran across not long ago. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that is to the Jews, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles." And that's, "and he has become a servant to the Gentiles." And Paul is referring to the servant heart that Christ had, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But then you continue reading, and you come back over to verse 25, and see what the Apostle Paul says about himself. "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." Now here is the Apostle Paul. "I am going to Jerusalem to lord it over the saints." No, I didn't say that. "I am going to Jerusalem to be the big cheese over the saints." He didn't say that. "I am going to Jerusalem to," you know, he said, "I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." And I think when the Apostle Paul said serving, I think what he actually meant was serving. Serving the people to whom he was going. Not only is servant attitude essential in having a direct ministry with people, it's also essential in having an indirect ministry with people through others. Look at Acts chapter 6. You're familiar with the situation here. Converts were coming to Christ right and left in Jerusalem. Hundreds and thousands of people were becoming Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike. And there grew up a little murmuring about the distribution of funds to some of the widows. And let's read verses 1 through 7. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And then they chose these 7 men. In verse 7 it says, 'And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem.'" Now, here are some people who became servants doing the menial tasks that needed to be done in order to set the apostles free to give their time primarily to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And it was because of the servant heart of these men that allowed the apostles to be free to give themselves directly to the ministry. Now, God may want to use you and have a ministry through you by you setting some other people free, because there are a lot of things that have to be done. Even like a ministry here around the BSU, there are 100 details that have to be taken care of. And in fact, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be contacting a number of you to help us in planning and preparing for our conference at Glen Eyrie this spring. And there are just 100 details that have to be taken care of. And those people who do those details, nobody will probably ever know about it but God. But as a result of all of those things being done, we're going to have a fantastic trip to Colorado. God is going to bless the lives of a lot of people, and it never could happen if it were not for the menial servanthood of a lot of you. And God may want to use you in serving and having a ministry through you by doing that. By the way, Max asked me to mention offhand, if I had a chance, that just before we go to the Glen, we'll probably also set aside one Saturday to finish our little project out on South Base. How many of you worked on that last year? Wasn't that fun? Wasn't that fun? Forget it. That was work. But it was a lot of fun. But there's another good 6 or 7 hours needs to be put in out there to get done. That'll be a grand opportunity for you to practice servant attitude. But I'll tell you an even more fantastic opportunity than that. And that's going to be this coming week or next week when you go home. I don't know of a better place to practice servant attitude than at home, with your own family, not just your parents, but also brothers and sisters if you have any, and other people that you come in contact with. And I promise you, God will change your life. Again, God wants you and me to be servants to everybody else. God wants you to be a servant to everybody else. Do you know how you can tell when you're being a servant? When you're really being a servant, you know how you can tell? It's not by what you do in being a servant, but it's how you're going to respond when somebody treats you like one. And if you begin to be a servant to some people, there are going to be some who will begin to treat you like one. But you know what? They did to Jesus too. And it even enhanced the greatness of His character. God wants you and me to be servants to people. I could tell a dozen different instances when people have been a servant to me. Let me just relate one. Several years ago, about 3 years ago, I had several students living with me. It was before I was married. And Ray Crawford was one of the guys who was living with me. And I came in late one night. It was about 1 o'clock at night or 2. I'd been out in the dorms and had a good time. And it was late before I got in. And so I started packing. I was to go out of town and lead a retreat the following day, and so I had to get up early, so I had to stay up late. It was about 2 o'clock, and I was packing, and Ray Crawford got out of bed and came back, and he said, "What shoes are you going to take on the trip?" And I said, "That pair and that pair." So he walked over and picked them up and took them back into his room at 2 o'clock in the morning and started polishing my shoes. And he had to get out of bed to do that. And I don't know of anybody else that I have seen God build a servant heart into their life than I do Ray Crawford. And a number of times, that guy has just been a servant, not only to me, but to some other people. I want to close with a story about General Booth. You remember, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. And by the way, gang, when you see the Salvation Army today, you know, standing around ding a little bell, saying, you know, give us some money for Christmas for the poor. That's good, and I appreciate that. But that is not what the Salvation Army was initially. The Salvation Army, back when it was first founded, was the campus crusade of its day. It was a very highly evangelistic organization. Thousands and thousands of people were led to Christ through that. Booth founded the Salvation Army in order to do follow-up work on the people who became Christians through his ministry. It's changed a little bit since that day. But on one occasion, General Booth was asked to speak at a banquet. And the day before the banquet, he got very sick and was not able to attend. So at the last minute, he had to cancel out. Someone came into his room just an hour or so before the meeting and said, "We've not been able to find a replacement. Could you possibly jot down on paper the essence of the message you were going to give, and then we'll read it to the people?" So Booth said, "Okay, I'll do that. Come back in an hour or so and I'll have it ready." So the gentleman came back, took the envelope with him that had the message in it, went down to the banquet, stood before the group and said, "I have here the message that General Booth wanted to deliver tonight." And he opened the paper up, and there was only one word written on that paper. Now let me ask you, if you were going to write a one-word sermon, what do you think that one word would be? Booth had written down the word "others." And I think he got it from the poem that says, let me just read it. "Lord, help me to live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like Thee. And when my work on earth is done and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won while thinking still of others." And I think that's the heart and the essence of the servant attitude. Let's stand for a word of prayer.